Our New Testament passage this morning comes to us from Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. This would be page 841 in your pew Bibles. Again, Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, as we progress through the Gospel of Mark, we see that the Word progresses in terms of Christ's reputation. People are hearing about him who hadn't heard about him before. And of course, this particular episode occurs on the heels of the 12 disciples being sent out two by two to preach the gospel, call people to repentance, and to cast out demons and to heal people. And because of that activity, and because of the reputation of Christ, as I've already referred to, Herod hears about him. Now, the word arrives before Herod, to Herod, and he's not the only one for whom this is news. And people, when they try to understand or try to categorize what's occurring and try to understand who is being referred to, they use their preconceived notions to understand just what's going on. So they have these categories, these preconceived notions, and they try to fit Christ into one of them. We see them refer to John the Baptist. Is this John the Baptist? Of course, knowledge of John's death had already spread. Others wonder whether or not this is Elijah, because Elijah is prophesied to return as a forerunner of the Messiah. So people wonder whether this is perhaps Elijah that they're hearing about. And then there are folks who just sort of, you know, use the catch-all. It's one of the prophets. So it's kind of like none of the above. This is the only possibility left. So people are trying to understand who Jesus is, and they use these preconceived notions, and I think it's worthwhile to observe that we still do that. People still use the preconceived notions to try to identify just who Jesus is and what he was about. And the problem, of course, is that the Lord is sui generis. He's a category unto himself. He's the only begotten Son of God. So he is a category. He doesn't just simply fit into one of the preconceived categories that we have. Now, we tend to misclassify him differently. We don't, when people today hear about Christ, don't tend to use the categories that these people back then used. We don't say, oh, it's John the Baptist, or it's Elijah, or one of the prophets. Instead, we bring other categories. And it's, as I thought about it a little bit, I was able to identify some categories that I've heard used to describe Christ, to understand who he is and what he accomplished. And the four categories that I've identified are not intended to be exhaustive. You could probably think of some others that you've heard people use. But here are the ones I thought of. Some folks think of him as a great moral teacher. You've probably heard that before. Ah, he's a great moral teacher, they say. Or they think of him as a miracle worker. And by the way, in both those cases, we do see Christ teach and we do see Christ perform miracles. But that's not what these folks are speaking to. They're basically using these categories exhaustively. They're not able to deal with or address who Christ is in his fullness. But the other categories are, as I said, I've already said, great moral teacher, miracle worker. I've also heard life coach, that Christ is a kind of life coach. And then a fourth category is a social justice warrior. And I'll talk a little bit more about what I mean by that. Now, getting to the first one, great moral teacher, that's the one that you hear most often, or at least I have. And this is used as a sort of bone that's thrown to believers in Christ, more or less to kind of get us off of people's cases. When we talk to people about Christ, they'll say, oh, yes, I accept that Jesus is a great moral teacher, just like Confucius or the Buddha or Socrates. And what they're essentially doing is they're saying, I want to convey a little bit of my regard for Christ, but I'd rather not hear any more about him. Would you please just go away? Because I don't intend to actually submit myself to his teaching. I just want to give you a sense that I have some degree of respect for him, even though I don't actually attempt to apply any of his teaching to my life. Now, at a very fundamental level, though, there's a problem. Because if people ascribe great moral teacher status to Christ, but don't actually know what he said, how can they possibly judge whether or not his teaching is great or moral? And if you get into the teaching of Christ, you see that Christ makes many claims about himself. Claims that can only be interpreted to mean that he is the Son of God, not just simply a great moral teacher alongside the Buddha or Confucius or Socrates. In other words, if he's a great moral teacher and he says, I'm the Son of God, and he's not the Son of God, how can we call him a great moral teacher? Right? He must be a liar then, or something else. And this is what C.S. Lewis brings to our attention in his great work, Mere Christianity. He says, you know, addressing this very thing, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him, meaning Christ. I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher. But I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and call him a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any of that patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You get his point. If he says he's the Son of God and he's not a great moral teacher. You must choose. Either he's the Son of God or he's not. Now, there are other categories people use, and I want to talk a little bit about those. There are some people who regard Jesus as primarily a miracle worker, someone you go to when you have a problem, sort of in case of emergency, break glass and pull out Jesus. And I admit that I've done that. You know, I did that even before I was a believer. I went to a very tough inner city school as a kid where I got into fights all the time, and I remember going to school and praying, "Oh God, deliver me this day by some miracle, and I will serve you the rest of my life." And then after I survived and was on my way home, I'd forget every promise I'd made. But all I wanted was that particular thing, that thing I was looking for. And a lot of folks come to Christ like that. They want things from Christ, but they don't want Christ. They want him to sort of work things out for them, make their lives easy, whatever, by some miraculous intervention. But what Christ really has to offer them, the best thing he has to offer them, which is himself, eternal life in a person, they're not interested in that. They want stuff. Essentially, they're idolatrous. They think of God as a means to an end and not as the end itself. You see what I'm getting at? Now, to the life coach. The life coach folks think of Jesus as more or less a success guru, someone who can teach you how to live your best life now and get everything out of life that you should be able to get out of life. And what they're looking for from Christ is information. They want that information, and really they want to use the information to get what the miracle worker people want. Stuff, but not Christ. You see what I'm getting at? Now, what they tell themselves is they're not as bad as those miracle worker people because they want to do it on their own steam, you know, with their own effort. They just need a little insight from Christ so that they can attain their you know, highest aspirations and goals and make their lives, you know, as great as they believe God wants them to be. Actually, what they want them, their lives to be. And they want also to take partial credit. So they kind of look down their nose at people who are, you know, looking for, you know, God to deliver people. They want to deliver themselves, but they do need that information. But they're not interested in Christ himself. Then the last category, the social justice warrior. These are the people who think that Jesus is primarily a revolutionary. And whatever the particular cause is that they're into, whether it's recycling or equality or what have you, they look to Jesus as the one who's bringing about the change in the world that they're looking for. And again, they're like the miracle worker people and the life coach people. They want something from Christ, but they're not really interested in Christ. He's a means to an end. Now, if he's the Son of God, he's not a means to an end merely. He's the end, right? And the means. He's the whole picture. And what you really want is him, because eternal life is in him. He is the life of God among us. And you want to enter into him to know that life, which means to receive the life that he has to offer, the forgiveness that he brings, but also his presence in your life. That's what you really want. That's what you really need. And you know what? If that occurs in your life will be richer for it. But I also want you to know that you're going to have problems as well. Because wherever Christ is found, there is the resistance of the world as well. And we talked about that last week. So, in a sense, you know, what he's offering to us is everything that we truly long for, but also the hostility of the world. That's the package. Now, we have with Herod a study of a divided heart. We come now to Herod Antipas and his take on Christ. When he hears about Jesus, what does he say? In verse 16, he says, "It must be John." He's one of these people who's working with the categories he possesses. Either John, Elijah, prophet, one of those. "Must be John," he says, "John." And then we're provided with a flashback. There are flashbacks in the Bible. This is one of them. Here we see a little flashback to an episode that's already in the past. We see that in verses 19 through 29, or 17 through 29. Now, you've probably heard the story before, so I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll just more or less summarize it for you. Here we have a man and his wife who have names that sound very much alike. Herod, and I've heard it pronounced in different ways. Herodias, but anyway, we have a husband and wife, and they are married, and they shouldn't be. And John brings this to the attention of Herod, and because Herodias doesn't like to be told that she should not be married to Herod, she's dead set against the guy, dead set against John, and wants John put to death. Initially, Herod goes along with her and takes John and has him arrested. But while he's imprisoned, Herod takes a liking to him. And instead of putting him to death, he protects him. And so this continues for a period of time where we see Herod going to hear John and hear what he has to say and protecting him. And trying to, and keeping his wife away from him so that she can't have him put to death. And this continues until, of course, that rather remarkable episode with the dance and the daughter and so forth. And I'll get to that in a minute. But the thing I want to bring to your attention is this divided disposition or heart that Herod has toward John. John has been arrested. We see that in verse 17. And he's protected. We see that in verse 20. And we're told in verse 20 that Herod listens to John and is perplexed, but hears him gladly. Now, the King James Version translates the phrase perplexed, or the word perplexed, with a phrase, "He did many things." And that's the reason for that is in the Greek that we have an idiom that's being employed that's a little bit difficult for us to translate. But what comes through is that Herod is of two minds. He's torn. There are things that John tells him to do that he's willing to do. He's impressed with this forthright and principled man who proclaims God's word. But the thing that John wants him to do, he's not willing to do. And so he is perplexed. He does some things that John says he should do, but the most important thing that he should do, he's unwilling to do. And what is the most important thing? Verse 18, get rid of that woman. Get rid of that woman. Now, what's the big deal? Well, what occurred and how the marriage came to pass is that, I'll sum it up for you. If you think the sordid lives of wealthy and famous people are something new in the history of the world, you just need to read a little more history. There are a lot of really wicked people that have lived in our world and done all sorts of crazy stuff. But how this all came to pass occurred this way. By the way, this is a different Herod than Herod the Great. Herod the Great, we know about from that really awful episode that occurred during Jesus' childhood when the wise men from the east came and Herod learned of the birth of the Messiah and said he wanted to go and worship the Christ himself and sent the wise men away. But then when the wise men didn't return, he went to his own advisors and asked them, where should the Christ be born? And they informed him Christ would be born in Bethlehem. So what does Herod the Great do? He sends his men, his henchmen, to the village to kill every boy that's of age, that would be of age or would be of a certain age from the time that the star appeared that announced the birth. And so that's Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was a lot like George Foreman. He named all of his sons after himself. I don't know if you're familiar with George Foreman, the great boxer. He's a wonderful salesman and has a great grill. But George Foreman named all of his sons George Foreman. The middle names are different. And when he was asked about that, he said, I just want them to know who's their father. Anyway, so Herod did the same thing. There are a lot of Herods in the Herod family, and they're all named after Herod the Great, including, by the way, Herodias. And that's one of the reasons why Herod's forbidden to marry her. She's actually his niece, but also the wife of his brother. And he stole her from his brother Philip while he was visiting his brother Philip in Rome. So again, this is like a soap opera. Anyway, they meet in Rome. They sneak off together, go back to Israel, and then Herod divorces his wife and takes his brother's wife. And so there's a list of sins that Herod has committed here in this whole process. You know, we could go through the laundry list. One of them is you're not supposed to marry your brother anyway. I mean, your brother's wife anyway. And we see that in Leviticus 18 and 20. But then there's the whole matter of the divorce, and you get the drift. This is a bad match. Not only is it a bad match because it's forbidden for a range of reasons, as you can tell by this from the story, Herodias is not a pleasant person. She's a contentious woman and a conniver and a schemer. Whoever said the Bible doesn't have strong women in it has never read the Bible. This is a very strong-willed woman we're dealing with here. And she's a schemer. And she wants to get ahead. And she's willing to do whatever she has to do so. Anyway, by the way the story ends is Herodias ends up getting them both put into exile. Years later, he should have taken John's advice, in other words, and got rid of her. But years later, she's encouraging Herod to extend his authority over a larger territory in that part of the world. This, of course, upsets a number of people who reveal to Caesar Caligula, you know that name, right? We're talking about one of the nasty Caesars, that Herod has been building up a stockpile of arms. And so what does the big guy say, Herod in Rome? Time for you, Herod and Herodias, to go on a little trip to our version of Siberia. And so they're sent to Gaul, which is current France, but at that time was like Siberia. And so that's where they die. Anyway, getting back to the story. She traps Herod with his own words. We see the episode. Now, this would be Herod's stepdaughter because this woman, again, so this is his niece who's dancing. And he pleases everyone at the party. He makes his promises. You know how it goes. And by the end of the day, John is dead. As I've thought about this, the thing that occurred to me is, what do I say to us about this? What possible lesson could be drawn from this awful episode that could help us as Christians live for Christ? I think that the lesson to learn here is God's word challenges us to do things we'd really rather not do. And by the fact that we are fallen and sinful by nature, we do not respond with the kind of obedience, with the alacrity that we should, even though doing so is in our best interest. Instead, we try to have it both ways. Instead, we try to keep John, in a part of the palace that we can go and visit him occasionally, but at the same time, we try to keep in our lives those things that God's word is commanding us to get rid of. And we think that this can go on indefinitely, but it can't. Something eventually will have to go. Either God's word will be pressed out of our lives, or the thing that God's word condemns will have to go. Now, this is not to say that we're ever going to get to a place in our lives where we have no struggles. Basically, the thing that I think that you need to take away, or one of the things that you need to take away from this, is the truth that life as a Christian is a struggle. I'm reminded of the Israelites when they arrived at the Promised Land. Here they are, having come out of the wilderness, and they're there on the edge of the Promised Land, and the Lord, through Moses and through Joshua, says, here it is, God's gift to you. Now go and take it. And what follows is what? Warfare and struggle and strife. But wasn't this a gift? This promised land? Wasn't this a place where they were just to, sort of enter into and lie down and just let the grapes fall into their mouths and the cream and the honey just kind of wash over them? Isn't this what, the blessed life of Beulah Land is supposed to be like? Well, I think we get heaven and earth a little confused sometimes. In this life, as Christians, we will struggle with sin. And that sin will be present in our lives through things that, habits and objects and so forth that really need to get out of our lives. And this is what the Lord is addressing when he says, it's better that you pluck out your eye and enter into the kingdom half blind, or cut off your hand and enter into the kingdom with one hand, than to have both hands and both eyes and be thrown into hell. So there are some things that just need to be expunged from your life. You just need to get them out of your life. But even if you do that, there's one other thing that you can't do that to, and that's you. See, bound up with you and me is this predisposition to do things that we really shouldn't do. The sinful nature, the flesh, that you and I will struggle with every day of our lives until our lives come to their end. Now, that doesn't mean we can't grow in grace. It doesn't mean that we can't do better than we've done in the past. But it does mean that we should not sort of entertain the idea that we can get to some place in our life where there's no more struggle. I'm here to give you the hard truth, folks. You will struggle every day of your life until you leave this world and enter into the kingdom. And the sooner you accept it, the better off you'll be, because you won't be living in a fantasy land and living with the disappointment and the disillusionment that follows your own failures. There are going to be days when you feel like giving up, when you just give yourself over to sin and say, what's the difference? And then you'll wake up the next day and say, what have I done? That kind of stuff is going to be part of your life. And God can help you, and the Holy Spirit can work in your life and give you greater obedience today than you knew yesterday. But at the same time, don't kid yourself. Don't entertain the possibility or the notion that you will get to a place in your life where it is just going to be easy for the rest of your life. It's not. You need to accept it. It's part of growing up as a Christian, is knowing that you are called to fight. To fight against those parts of yourself that will be your undoing. Because just like Herodias brought ruin to Herod, if you do not fight, you will be ruined. Now, we come to the very end of the story where we see Herod's dread. What we have here is a guilty conscience. When he hears about Jesus, he thinks of John and he says, of whom I beheaded, because he must be resurrected and come back, because the only person I know that would be capable of the sort of things that Jesus is doing is John. So therefore, He must have come back. And so the resurrection for Herod is a token of doom, not something to anticipate with joy, but something to dread. And I think that's the way a lot of people are in the world when they think about. And by the way, this is the evangelist dilemma. Over the course of my life, as I've tried to talk to people about Christ, whenever I bring up Christ, they hear condemnation. They don't hear, when I say the word Christ, the promise of grace. Instead, they work with the categories that they have. Getting back to those categories we talked about earlier, folks in our world don't understand grace. I remember years ago, I had an account at Cambridgeport Bank in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And Marla and I were just, you know, newly married, and we didn't have much money. And sometimes, you know, the timing was off in terms of deposits and checks clearing. And one time we had about four or five checks that bounced. They eventually cleared because I did put the money in the bank, but too late. And I went to the bank, and I said, I want you to consider rescinding those fees. And I want you to know that I am guilty. I am deserving of those fees. I'm not appealing to you on the basis of justice, because if we went by the letter of the law, I'm in the wrong. I'm appealing to mercy. Please, rescind the fees. And the guy behind the desk, he was just sort of like, oh, what do I do? You know, I've never had anyone ask me this. You know, everyone who comes to me has an excuse or an explanation, but no one's ever come. And then he said this to me, no one's ever asked for mercy. And then you know what he said to me? I'm sorry, but I can't. We don't have that category. Like, why did you rescind the fee? Mercy, check. They just don't have that category. So when you bring up Christ, that's not a category. You see what I'm getting? You mention Christ and they think, resurrection, doom, I'm dead, I'm going to hell. And no matter how much you talk about mercy, it just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't get across. What are you talking about? You're talking about some foreign language. It's almost like you're like, you know, somebody from, you know, I don't know, Albania. And you I don't understand what you mean. I don't have that category. That doesn't fit. And so what needs to happen is for people to understand that Christ is the grace of God. Now, he is our judge, but for today is the day of salvation. Now, of course, whenever, you know, I bring up Christ and people sense condemnation when I do so, they try to change the subject or they try to run. And even that can be a little amusing. It's just like O.J. in the white Bronco. You know, you're looking at him on television and saying, where do you think you're going? You're going to run out of gas eventually. And if not that, aren't you aware that there's this helicopter flying over you, filming you wherever you go? There's no getting away. But Christ was raised not to condemn us. You see, that's what Herod associates resurrection with, is the doom and judgment of God. But Christ was raised, according to Romans chapter 4, right, for our justification. He was delivered up for our sins. He died for us. His death was to take our place, right? But he was raised for our justification so that we can be justified and made right with God and rise with him someday and stand in his glory, clothed in his righteousness alone. That's the good news that we have to share with folks. The problem, as I already mentioned, is people don't have a category for it. And that's what we need to pray for. We need to pray that people will get it and that they will see that Christ is their salvation and that he has come to give them life and that abundantly and not to condemn them. Now, in conclusion, I just want to leave it at this point. Basically comes down to grace or guilt. When you hear about Christ, do you see the grace of God or do you feel your own guilt? A lot of it has to do with your willingness to give up your life of sin, to put away that Herodias, that woman, that contentious woman that wants to put God's word out of your life, something's got to go. Either God's word has to go or sin has to go. It's just pretty simple, I think. Question is, which is it going to be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's difficult for us to understand and receive the gospel because we don't see it much in the world. We don't hear about mercy. We don't see genuine forgiveness. Instead, we see condemnation. Instead, we see consequences for our sins, and we flee from those consequences, Lord. But Lord, help us to believe that Christ is our Savior. Heavenly Father, work in our hearts and grant us faith and repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take your worship folder with me now as we stand together and sing our closing hymn? I'm sorry, not in our folder, it's in our hymnal. Number 600.